Good morning. Today our scripture reading continues with Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. God's word for God's people.
Thanks, Keith. What a great text we have this morning as we continue our study through the book of Acts. It's a lengthy passage, but it's a passage that is rich and full of so much that we want to give time to think through this morning. Let's pray for the Lord's guidance and help. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand it, that we might be changed and you be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think I've mentioned before that when I was a kid, a student in school, I was a pretty lazy student. I didn't like school all that much, and I would just do enough. A C was my A, right? And so I didn't fail, but I was just happy to get through school. And part of the reason, I think, for that is that I was, as a kid, and a little bit even as an adult today, I was a little bit backwards and shy. I was just not a big talker, and That didn't serve me too well in school, especially in class, especially in math class and science class, and those classes that required a little bit of cognitive effort to learn and absorb. I would often find myself sitting in class confused about something as the teacher was teaching, and all I really needed to do is just raise my hand and ask a question. But do you think I would do something like that? Right? I was one of those that, even though I didn't understand it, I wasn't about to raise my hand and ask the question. That would be too embarrassing. That would be too much for my little shy personality to handle. But I would often sit there confused and try to figure it out, and hopefully it would just eventually make sense. But one of the gifts that the Lord would often provide is that there were others in that class who weren't like me, and they would often talk in class, and they would often raise their hand and ask questions. Many times they would have the same question I had, but I was too shy to ask it. And so I was always thankful when that very talkative, outgoing person would raise their hand and ask the question that needed to be asked so that me and the rest of us could understand what was going on. I was so thankful that they would ask the question. So kids, if you're in school, the moral of the story is ask questions, and you will learn so much more. Timely questions often open the door to understanding, and friends, that can often be a game changer. That's exactly what we have here in our passage today. If you remember in Acts chapter 2 from last week, in the early part of this chapter, we saw how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people of God there at Pentecost, and it was quite a scene. When that happened, they heard sound of rushing wind, they saw tongues of fire, and they began speaking in prophetic messages through various language that was being understood by people who spoke various languages. And we know that the text tells us that in verse 12, that all were amazed and perplexed, kind of like me in a math class, like, I'm not sure what this means. Still to this day, I'm not sure what it means. And so they were perplexed, but aren't you thankful that someone on the scene there in verse 12 said, what does this mean? You know, had that been me on the day of Pentecost, I'd have probably looked over there and thought, wow, that's odd, and just went on my merry way and not asked what's going on. But there we have someone asking, what in the world's going on? What does all of this mean? This is wild. This is crazy to see all that's going on. And so they ask the question, what does this mean? And what we have today in verses 14 through 41 is Peter's answer to that question. Peter describes and explains what is going on at Pentecost. He gives us the answer that we need to understand. And he does so through, actually, it's a sermon. So today, what you're getting is a sermon on a sermon. And that's quite complicated, it sounds, doesn't it? But it's not just any sermon. I like what the great Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said about this passage, he says, in Acts 2, we have the first sermon that was ever preached under the auspices of the church, and therefore it's of unusual importance. And the reason it's of unusual importance is because of what Peter is explaining in full. On the one hand, this sermon, this response is just that. It's a clarifying defense. It's a clarifying answer of what happened at Pentecost. Some were accusing them of being drunk. They've had too much wine and they're just carrying on like a bunch of crazies. And Peter's not, no, that's not at all what's going on. Here's what's happening. So he's setting the record straight. But on the other hand, he's also laying an essential foundation to what the church's central message would continue to be and what the hope is for the world. This message is one that points us to one of the most important events that's ever happened with the church, and it reminds us of what God has given us in Christ and now by the sending of His Spirit regarding the redemption that's ours in the gospel. So that's what we have this morning, is an answer through a sermon to a question. An answer through a sermon to a question. And as such, Peter's addressing the crowd's confusion by showing us the significance of what's happened at Pentecost through the outpouring of God's Spirit. And as he describes that event, as he gives that answer, he does so, he gives us three things. He gives us the explanation, he also asserts an affirmation, and he provides an invitation, which turns to a mass conversion, as we see at the end of the passage. So let's begin with that explanation that we see here at the beginning of the passage, where the gift of the Spirit is given. And so we see, number one, the gift of the Spirit explained. What does this mean, they say? What's going on? Some were saying they were drunk, and Peter is now going to give them an explanation. It's interesting when you look at verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Just think about the transformation Peter has undergone over these few weeks. It wasn't just that long ago, if you go back to the Gospels, that Peter was afraid to confess Jesus to a servant girl. And now here he stands addressing, literally, the entire world as they're gathered in Jerusalem regarding the truth about Jesus. It's quite an undertaking, quite a transformation in Peter's own life, even now as the Spirit has come upon him, even more so. So he stands up and he says, these people, they're not drunk, as you claim, but rather what's going on here is this revealing of a fulfillment that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So he takes them back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Joel, and he says, what you're seeing, what you're hearing, is the promise that God had made to send forth his Spirit. And as he quotes from Joel, he does several things about, he underscores several things about the Spirit's arrival. And I want you to notice a couple of things here regarding that prophecy that's now being fulfilled. First of all, I want you to note the timing. Look at what Peter says. He says in verse 14, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's the morning. So that was a bad argument. Verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And notice the very first phrase that's used in verse 17. And in these last days it shall be, declares the Lord. In these last days. If you actually go to Joel chapter 2, verse 28, you're going to note that that text reads a bit different. In fact, in the Old Testament it says, and it shall come to pass afterward. That's what Joel says. Peter now takes that same text and says, and in these last days, in these last days. So what Peter is understanding, the reason for this, is that Peter and the apostles understood that with the Spirit's arrival, these were in fact the last days. We've talked about that before when we went through the book of Revelation. We talked about how the last days covers that period of time between Christ ascending to heaven and his second coming. And so the apostles would have understood themselves to be living in the last days. So they would have understood that. They would have claimed that. And that's why we can continue to say that throughout history, even today, that we are living in the last days. He's clarifying that Joel's prophecies describing that. Thank you, brother. Nothing in there, is there? All right. Just checking. I don't want to be accused of what Pentecost was being accused of. Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that, brother. So he's clarifying that we're in the last days and that the coming of the Spirit indicates that. It's a timing thing. It's an important marker. In short, Peter is affirming through the prophet Joel that a new era has arrived, that there's a new reality that has come about and that is in existence. So the timing is an important marker that the Spirit's arrival is describing, right? The timing of it. Notice the second thing that we see here regarding the recipients. The text in Joel says, and it shall be, let's just look at verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on who? All flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The text in Joel is speaking about the application of the Spirit of God upon the people of God, and he's saying it comes upon all of them, sons and daughters. There's no gender discrepancy. Young and old, there's no age range. Servants, it addresses even class of people. In other words, God's Spirit is poured out on all types of people. There's no discrimination when it comes to the Spirit of God coming upon the people of God, especially regarding gender, age, or class. And we're going to even later see that's true even ethnically of the Spirit of God coming upon both Jew and Gentile. Now we know that all, look at, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All doesn't mean literally every single person that's ever lived. There's a requirement to receive the Spirit of God, as we will see in verses 38 and 39. You must be part of the people of God, right? And so it's all who are in the covenant community, all now in the new covenant community, all who have repented and turned from their sin and put their hope in Christ, all who have done that are recipients of the Holy Spirit, not just everybody in general. But this is the new reality. All who belong to the new covenant community will have the Holy Spirit. This is a new thing. We know that the Spirit has been active before. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament had come upon people, individuals, selectively at particular times for particular reasons. And it wasn't indefinitely. It was for a period. And so that is no longer the case. It's now the Spirit of God comes upon all who are in Christ. And that is really, friends, one of the beautiful realities about the kingdom of God, isn't it? The kingdom of God, there's no such thing as rank or class. It doesn't matter what you do in the world. You can be at the top of the top or at the bottom of the bottom, and you can have the same Holy Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You can be wealthy, you can be poor. You can be male, you can be female. You can be black, you can be white. You can be American, you can be Sudanese, you can be whatever the classifications are in the world. And if you are in Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit of God. And that is a beautiful reality regarding God's kingdom. It's an amazing thing that we see. And I think one of the things that we don't value enough and appreciate enough as Christians today, we all have an equal share in the Spirit. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Not only do we see this in the recipients, we see the impact. Those who receive the Spirit here, we're told that they will prophesy and see visions and dream dreams. And that happens here in the early church. It happens throughout the ministry of the apostles. We will see that prophecy is inspired utterance from the Lord, and that prophecy happens throughout the book of Acts. And they're declaring these truths, these inspired utterances from God to people so that they can understand the truth. They dream dreams, they have visions. And again, various ways that the Lord is bringing his message to these early disciples. In other words, the Lord is revealing himself and his message miraculously in this time frame in these ways, which further serves as confirmation at this time of the Spirit's arrival. The message is a supernaturally empowered message. We don't only just see the personal signs. Joel also speaks of cosmic signs. You look at verse 19. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day. Now, there's a lot of people that don't know what to do with those verses, a lot of smart people. And some will say, well, he's talking about that time, a short time frame just prior to the end. So he's jumped from these miraculous signs that are coming up on the early church to now all of these things that happen at the end. And while that is true, while these things will happen towards the end, I think it's also true that we see them already happening in the life and ministry of Jesus. I mean, you just think about when he died on the cross, what happened? It was in the middle of the day and the sky turned dark. And so you've already seen the reality. And so when he's quoting here from Joel, he's saying these miraculous things are going to take place among the believers in the early church, and you're going to see these signs and wonders in the heavens. And they're seeing them as a partial fulfillment of what Joel is pointing to. We know that later these will also be But these signs point to this already but not yet reality of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come into the world, even though it's not in its final state. The kingdom of God has certainly been inaugurated through the arrival of Jesus and now the sending of the Spirit. There's a few things I think that we should also note from this quotation. You know, again, he's quoting the prophet Joel. So Peter stands up, he's given an answer to what's going on at Pentecost, and he goes to the Bible. Now, isn't that a good practice? He goes back to the Scripture. And I think it just reveals just how seriously that these early church believers took the Holy Scriptures, that they're believing the Bible and understanding what's going on in the world through the lens of the Bible. Like, they read the world through the Scripture. They don't read the Scripture through the world. Like, when you do that, you get in lots of trouble. And so they go back and understand, okay, this is what the Scripture is saying. Peter's not just making this stuff up. He's connecting it all to what the Scripture has said. I think it's a healthy pattern that we too should follow, that we should allow the Bible to shape our understanding of what God's promises truly are, and seeing them, promises made in the Old Testament, promises fulfilled in the New Testament, that we should, our default should be, what does the Scripture say? And we should believe it, and we should trust it, and we should declare it, and we should cling to it. So that's one thing that we see. Another thing that we see is that these signs and wonders that were spoken of by the prophet Joel that are now coming about in the reality of the early church as the Spirit comes upon the people, is that these signs and wonders, both personally and cosmically, demonstrate that the clock is ticking towards that great and final day. Right? This is an important day at Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out upon the people, but Peter is now pointing them to another day, isn't he? He's saying, listen, this is all laying the foundation. This is all just promises made that the Lord made in the Old Testament. These are coming to fruition. These are being fulfilled, and it's preparing us for that great and magnificent day of the Lord when Christ comes again. So in short, what Peter is saying is that all that's happening at Pentecost is a demonstration of the fact that God's Spirit has come upon God's people. And that the proper response to his arrival is to turn, to repent, as we'll see later, to turn from your sin and to call on the name of the Lord, because time is of the essence. The last days are here. See that there? That's the conclusion in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is our hope. That is the response, as we'll continue to see later on in this text as well. But when you hear all of these things, when Peter describes what's going on at Pentecost, he's helping them understand this is because God has sent his Spirit into the world to seal and to mark and empower his people. That's what this is all pointing to, in fulfillment of what the Scripture has said. And the best response for you, the only response really, the only proper response to this is not accusation that these people must be drunk or to just stay in your perplexed, don't understand what's going on mode, but rather to call on the name of the Lord. That is the right response. When you hear this, when you see this, and you begin to understand, the response then is to call on the name of the Lord, to trust in him, which leads us right to this second point. As he calls on people to call on the name of the Lord, what he does now in verses 22 through 36 is he describes the work of the Lord that he references in verse 21 as further affirmation of the Savior's work. And so that is point number two. The work of the Savior is affirmed. And Peter, again, he's picking up on what the prophet Joel has said, and he points people to call on the name of the Lord, and then he justifies why they must do so. Now remember, Peter is in the heart of Israel. And even though many would be there from other nations, most of them would have been Jewish, celebrating Pentecost. Passover was 50 days prior. So they would have been celebrating, they would have been Jewish. And Peter wants the Jews to understand that Jesus is the hope of Israel. and obviously really the hope of the world. And so several things that Peter highlights here that underscores Jesus' lordship and proof that he is the true Messiah. And this is really, really important. So he does that by affirming several things. Number one, he points to his mighty deeds. You see that in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, just understand Peter's language here as he continues to kind of press in on the Jews. Most of them are going to reject Jesus as the Messiah, as is true today. Most of them don't believe. They're not Christians. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And that's going to be the case throughout the book of Acts, as we'll see the kind of the Jewish people kind of turn their back on this truth. So, but Peter is just, he's not giving an inch here. He's letting them know, this is the one you've rejected, the one you crucified. He's holding him out as their very hope. So he understands his context, and he's saying to them, listen, you just look to his mighty deeds. I mean, this is the one that did all of these miracles. Like he's the one that could speak a word and the raging sea would stop. He could say a word and dead people would come back to life. He could touch someone and heal them of some terrible disease that there was no cure for. And he did all of these things as proof of who he was. He was a historical person, a man, we're told. So Jesus of Nazareth, he was born into a context. He was a man attested to by God, we're told. In other words, he comes with God's endorsement and commendation. Like, that's what we're being, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know. Like, you can't deny it, even though they will. These miraculous and mighty works that Jesus did, again, we're being told here, was proof of God's approval. The fact that God sent him made it very clear through his signs and wonders and miraculous works that he was the one that God indeed had sent. So you see that through his mighty deeds. You see it, number two, through his sacrificial death. Verse 23, this Jesus, check this out, Peter says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This plan for him to come and die was decreed and ordained by God, but you are the ones who crucified and killed him. You see both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility that are on display here. Sometimes, many times, hard for us to get our minds wrapped around that reality when the Bible affirms an event that is evil, and yet God is somehow sovereignly in control of this event and yet holds evil people responsible for their wicked ways and involvement. It's exactly what we have in the death of Jesus. It happened by the wicked plan of men, and yet it was ultimately God's plan to bring in redemption through this means. And Peter wanted these Jewish people to know that they were culpable, yet it would still serve the sovereign plan of God. His death would be God's answer for sin's punishment. So he points them to not only just his mighty deeds, he underscores the sacrificial death that Jesus had, that happened to Christ for our good. But notice number three, he points to his proven resurrection. And notice verses 24 through 32, all of that is in reference to the resurrection. Most of what he has to say here is in response to their question, and as he's affirming the reality of who Jesus is, he's pointing at length to the resurrection. He spends a good bit of time here, and largely due to the resurrection and the ascension leading to the Spirit's arrival. It's the most recent thing that happened, and so God, we're told, raised Jesus from the dead, showing that he owed death nothing. And that his resurrection paved the way for others to be raised. You see that there. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was crucified. killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then what he does is he quotes David from Psalm 16, as David uses this psalm here, and Peter is saying, David understood this psalm applied to the Messiah, to the Christ. And it's a description there, a prophecy of the resurrection, and Peter applies David's psalm to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. So again, he's going back to the scripture to underscore what's happened. Look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence, this is not just, I hope this is right. I think this is right. No. I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ in this psalm, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Like, this is not just something, some myth. Like, we've seen it with our eyes. We're witnesses to this. This glorious reality of the resurrection, that Jesus died, but death was not able to hold him. You know, you think about it in this way, and maybe kids, this might be helpful for you to think about. Just imagine taking a balloon. And maybe some of you kids should do this when you go home today. Take a balloon if you have one and go outside, don't do it inside, and hook up the water hose and just start filling that balloon up with water. Now, do you think that you can just endlessly fill that balloon up and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, kind of like Willy Wonka, and it just keeps going? No. What's going to happen if you keep filling the balloon up with water? It's going to pop. Exactly. It's going to burst. It's going to explode. Why? Because that balloon was not made to keep water. And so if you just think kind of that picture in your mind, that's true about death when it comes to who Jesus is. Death is not able to contain Jesus because he's so much greater and bigger than death. And so he died, but he was raised, and death could not contain him. And that is the hope that Peter is telling us about here. He's reminding us that, listen, this Jesus who you killed, he's killed according to God's plan as well, God raised him up from the dead. He raised him up from the dead because death could not hold him, and he demonstrates his authority over even death. But not only does he talk about the resurrection, he talks about, number four, his victorious exaltation. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's confirming that again. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, where's he going back to? The scripture. This time, Psalm 110. Quotes David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Not only was Jesus raised from the dead, he ascends back into heaven and is exalted at the right hand of the Father as we speak, in fulfillment again of Psalm 110, which is now being applied to Jesus. Listen, friends, Jesus was not merely a powerful historical figure. He was. Did many signs and wonders. No, Jesus was not just someone who was killed and miraculously raised from the dead. He was. He is also the Lord of lords and the King of kings as he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, enthroned as he rules over his people even now. He fulfills the promise given to David, not only with regards to his death and resurrection, but also with regards to his exaltation. This man, this Jesus, is the one God, we're told, God made both Lord and Christ, Messiah. In other words, he is the one whom you must call on to be saved. If you want to understand who this Lord is in verse 21, it is this Jesus that God sent forth, demonstrated through his mighty works. This Jesus who died according to the definite plan of God that you killed, This Jesus who God raised from the dead that death could not contain him, this Jesus who was exalted and is at the right hand of the Father in heaven today, that's the Lord you must call on if you're going to be saved and no one else. It is him and him alone. He's the one who has made the way to the Father. But then there's number three. Not only do we see the work of the Savior affirmed there in these passages, we see number three, this call to salvation that is now extended. And we see that in verse 37. Peter finishes his sermon, and notice what verse 37 says. This is like you all every week. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, overwhelmed with what they heard, right? They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You notice quite a difference in their question. You know, they're moved by this message about the Spirit being poured out upon the people as fulfillment of Scripture. They're moved about this truth about calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So much so that they cry out, "Brothers, what must we do?" They've gone from "what does this mean" to "what must we do?" And Peter tells them several things. Notice three things in the response. Number one, notice the appeal. In response to "what must we do," Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized." Repent and be baptized. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the correct response to the news about the Spirit of God and about the Savior that God sent to save the world. It's the same thing John preached, John the Baptist, when he preached. The same thing Jesus preached when he came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The response, the call to repent, is a call to turn. That's what the word means, to turn. The call to repent is to turn from your sinful, evil, rebellious ways, to turn from you and the world, and to turn to Christ, that you might hope in him and put your trust in him. This call to repent was a call to turn, in this case, make a decisive turn away from the bondage of sin to find hope in Jesus. Luke uses this term at least five times throughout the book of Acts and is the way that we're called to respond to the message regarding salvation, the message that is centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we're to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Notice there's also the call to be baptized, repent and be baptized, he says, meaning that they were to be immersed in water, which symbolizes the cleansing and the forgiveness that we receive in Christ as we repent, right? They were to do this in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, or better stated, in the name of Jesus with a view to or on the basis of the forgiveness of sins. You read that and you think, "Oh, I've got to do these things to receive forgiveness." Sounds like works a little bit, doesn't it, if you're not careful? But the point, the language that's being written here is, he's like, listen, you hear the truth. You call on the name of the Lord as you repent, as you turn from sin, turn to him, believe in him, trust in him. Know that he is the way to the Father. And that is, as we consider the rest of Scripture, that is the means by which we are saved. And that baptism is tied closely to that as a symbolic affirmation of your salvation. It comes after conversion. They were to do this on the basis of the forgiveness that they had received in Christ. So friends, the rightful response to this message about Jesus is simple. Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to Jesus. Turn to Christ, turn to the Lord. If you're not a Christian, then Peter gives you a clear message who Jesus is. Crystal clear on what he's done and why God has sent him into the world. He did mighty works. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Turn from sin and trust in him. His earthly life was God's plan to secure your redemption. And the thing that this message calls you to do is repent. And as you repent, as you trust in Jesus, you would want to then be baptized as a symbolic portrayal of that faith. So you see the appeal. Peter is short and to the point. But notice there's also a promise given that with that appeal. Repent and be baptized. And what does he say? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's the requirement, if you will. You know, the Spirit being poured out on all flesh is not for everyone in the world. It's for those who repent, those who trust in Christ, those who are baptized, those who are giving identity that they are in Christ. Every last person that calls on the name of the Lord will not only be saved, but will receive the Holy Spirit. That is the promise. That is the promise given here. Every last person. It's not only just true of these early disciples. It's true for us here today. It's true as the Scripture tells us in verse 39, for this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there's another divine sovereignty and human responsibility statement, right? That when we are saved, we are calling on the name of the Lord, but it's also a work that God's doing in us to call us to himself. Like he's calling us to himself so that we can call on the name of the Lord. And everyone who does that will find forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God, will receive the Holy Spirit of God. That's the promise. That's the wonderful news that Peter is stating here. Right here as he begins in Jerusalem in response to this question, what does all this mean? Well, let me tell you, Peter says, this is the Holy Spirit that's come upon the people. And this is a message regarding salvation that's centered in Christ. And if you would simply turn, repent from all that you are and all that you've known, the bondage that you live in, and put your hope in Christ, that you identify with him, even as a testimony to your faith through these waters of baptism. This is what you are given. And friends, all these years later, it's the same good news. Nothing's changed. The same message that Peter proclaimed here is the same message that we proclaim today. We see the result of what took place there, don't we? Verse 40, and with many other words, let me just encourage you, because some of you think, well, Peter had a pretty short sermon. Yours aren't that short. Right there is the rest of it. Many other words, okay? So don't compare the length of Peter's sermon to my sermon and think you should preach shorter sermons. He had many other words, verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and those were added that day, about 3,000 souls. Peter explains the arrival of God's Spirit. He holds out the truth about Jesus, and he calls everyone to hear this message, to repent, to turn from sin, turn to God, find forgiveness. And that day we're told 3,000 people said, I'm in. 3,000 people heard the message and said, I'm in. I believe that. That's what I want as my hope. And 3,000 were baptized that day as evidence of their faith. And were brought into the church. And friends, that's really, it's been developing. The church is there, but now we know as a result of this response that now there is the birth, really, of the church as we would know it. The church has continued to grow and expand since that day. Think about that. 3,000 souls believed and were added that day. Added to what? Added to the church, the people of God, the community, the redeemed. And that has continued to grow. We are beneficiaries this morning of this amazing news, the greatest news in the world. This is the message that redeems, that saves. This is the message that we must steward so well today. It's a message that's centered on Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. And we must be faithful to preach the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the foundation of our hope. And that's what we must call people to. Turn from their sin, to trust in this Jesus, to call on the name of the Lord, of this Savior. And they will be saved. Friends, that's how the church grows. The church doesn't grow because it has a thriving fill-in-the-blank ministry. The church doesn't grow because it has a nice new facility. The church doesn't grow because of some pragmatic movement to, you can get a lot of people in seats. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the people of God. The way that God adds to his people, the way that God grows the church is by the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ and people hearing that, being cut to the heart in conviction, turning from their sin and putting their faith in Christ. That's how God adds to the number of his people. That's how the church grows. So you can see, as Lloyd-Jones says, why Peter's message is of such unusual importance. That's the foundation of all that we are. He seeks to set the record straight about Pentecost, and as he does so, he lays that foundation of what and who would establish the church of Lord Jesus Christ. And that very day, 3,000 people's lives were transformed, and the rest is history. Friends, I don't know about you, but I am sure thankful that someone, many people it seems, had the nerve that day at Pentecost to ask the question, what does this mean? Because it means absolutely everything. Let's pray. Father, what a gift you've given us here in this passage. What good news that we have and can hear and to know. What a glorious truth that we can celebrate, that we have here in this text. Lord, as you teach us about the Spirit's arrival, as you remind us about the Savior's work, and as you exhort us to call upon his name, to repent, to call upon the name of the Lord so that we can be saved. Father, you know the hearts of us in this room today. Lord, you know every person here. You know whether or not we're believing this message. And so, Father, we just ask, I ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here today that's not believing in Jesus, Father, would you, just like you did on that day of Pentecost, would you convict them and would you help them to be cut to the heart, Lord, to realize that they are in grave danger because of their sin, and that you have sent a great Savior to save them from it. Father, would you lead them by your grace? Would you call them to yourself? Would you give them even the faith to trust in you, the conviction to turn from their sin and to put their hope in Christ? Lord, would you do that today? We pray for that. Father, for those who are believing, Lord, would you continue to encourage us in what is true, that we would see just the reality of what you've done throughout the history of salvation, the gift that we've been given in the Holy Spirit, the message we've been given to steward and to proclaim and to teach to others. Father, would you help us to be a people who are joyful because of these things that we've been given because of your grace. Father, you know our hearts, you know our needs today. Would you move in them? We pray that we might respond to you as we should today. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.